There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn in the first place to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and here we'll begin reading with verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for mastery, and that means competes in athletics, is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. In fact, the Greek Olympics just gave you a wreath of leaves to put on your head. But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under, meaning I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here we'll read verses 7 through 16. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, that means your way of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 222, the verses mentioned on the board. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a 10-year-old boy. He's sitting in the living room. He's got a long face. He's supposed to be practicing his piano or his guitar. He can hear and see his friends from the neighborhood through the open windows. It's a fine spring day. They're shouting, they're laughing, they're running, they're having a great time, it seems. And he sits there sort of half-heartedly plunking a bit on the piano or practicing. Music at its best is supposed to be soaring and motivating and captivating. But the sheer drudgery of practicing just because you have to, not really because you want to, or not really because you see the value and benefit of it. The boy doesn't see where he's going. Not sure where he wants to go with music or what it should look like. And he sighs. Many believers are like that little boy. God has told you certain things that should be part of your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are certain spiritual practices that belong. Prayer, reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God, or perhaps others that you have never really tried, like fasting. Or maybe you feel more guilty about than excited about? Evangelism. And so from time to time, in a sort of hit or miss pattern, you take a stab at some of them. You know it's important. Your God and Father has told you so. But you don't see where you're going. You don't see what the goal is. You don't see what your life would or should look like through these spiritual exercises. Let's go back to that little 10-year-old boy again. Suppose that little boy has a dream in which he's in a packed auditorium and he sees a musician's hands flowing over that piano. There's beautiful harmony and rhythm. He never knew a piano could sound like that. And then a voice says, "This is you in 20 years. Do you see why you should practice diligently and faithfully? Do you think that might change the way that little boy sits in the living room the next fine day behind the keyboard?" And the same thing needs to happen to the believers and disciples of the Lord. We don't need a dream, because often our dreams are just the product of random imagination. But what we need is the sure Word of God to tell us why spiritual exercises are important, how to do them, and the grand goal to which God aims in calling us to do them. So we'll continue the theme of last week, daily life between deliverance and reigning with God in heaven. And this time we'll cover the last 2 points, spiritual exercises that kill sin and hope-filled longing that ends in victory. So far we've seen in this chapter that God gives His people a new identity based purely and totally and only on the things that He alone does. God calls people into communion, that is, into this spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. Your name is changed by Him into saint. And believers are given everything that Christ is and has, and everything that you have and are. All your guilt, sin, need, and weakness is His. And the Spirit plants a new life in you that loves and wants to serve God, even in the middle of that old life of sin that still bucks like a wild horse against the rope and saddle and rider God. And it leads to a daily war with sin, but also to sins that give saints constant reason to run for refuge to Christ crucified. And what a wonderful gift that refuge is. We sang last week, "For Thou, O Lord, art good and kind, and ready to forgive Thou art. Abundant mercy they shall find who call on Thee." What a gift for people who still daily battle the sins of weakness and those stains that pollute even our best works. And as you think of all this love and provision and grace from God, don't you want to do more than just fly for refuge to Christ crucified? Wonderful as that is, available as that is, don't you want to fight the sin that remains in you? And that is exactly what God calls His saints to do. In fact, the call is to mortify that remaining sin. And that is simply a quote of several Bible passages. Let's turn, first of all, today to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. And here the apostle is describing the lifestyle of God's people and telling us who are the saints and who are not. "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." To mortify means to kill. And the flesh is that sin that remains in you. That sin cannot be negotiated with. It cannot be compromised with. You cannot give and take a little and try to get along with it or work together with it. It's a wild beast that cannot be tamed. You cannot work with the beast. You cannot reform the beast. You cannot improve the beast. You cannot call a ceasefire with the beast. The only option is the beast must die. Sin is like cancer. Either you kill it or it will kill you. The sin that lives in believers is a terrorist. You either defeat it or it will keep on plotting and fighting and bombing and torturing and pounding. It will hate and fight God with every breath, and only one thing stops that kind of a terrorist: death or radical conversion. But the sin terrorist cannot be converted. It must die. Do you see your sin that way? Do you see your sin as a traitor against God that must be destroyed? You are in a war. And trouble starts every time the saints of God forget that war. And you see, the trouble is that this war isn't fought out there. This war is fought in here. The call is to kill a part of yourself, the sin remaining in you. And that is what makes the battle hard, because it's in here. What does it mean to put sin to death? Well, three things. First of all, it means this: that you weaken the habit of a particular sin. You starve it and you strangle it, like a man nailed to a cross that struggles, but as the blood flows, he weakens. The longings stirred by that particular lust grow less powerful, although they never go totally away in this world. And lust, by the way, doesn't just mean sexual desire, but it means any sinful desire. What does it mean to starve a sinful desire or pattern? It means that you do not give in to it, that you resist its voice, and that sin will try to deceive you, and it will try to tell you just one more time and the craving will go away. But that's a lie, because every time you give in to that sin, you only strengthen that lust. You do not weaken it. You weaken a sin by refusing to feed it and refusing to give in. You starve the beast and it grows weaker. You feed it and it grows stronger. You practice what it says and you are fertilizing it. You starve it. Putting to death sin also has a second part, not just weakening its habit, but watchfulness. That you have this attitude: little sins become big sins. And so you must fight them right away, rather than allowing their cancerous growths to infect your heart. And what happens if a particular sin is knocked over and weakened? Then the temptation is to relax and let up and say, that went well. But the weeds of sin will grow again. If you have a vegetable garden or a flower patch, you know how important that is. If you weed it regularly, it's much easier. But you go on vacation for 2 weeks, and you come home, and there are weeds everywhere, threatening to choke out the plants. The fruits of the Spirit can only thrive where the weeds of the flesh are regularly pulled out when they stick up their ugly heads. And killing sin is one last part: that you increasingly are given by God victories over that sin, especially in the practice of sin. Let's say you have a temper. You tend to fly off the handle. Putting to death that sin means that as that sin is weakened, those outbursts become less than they used to. And that self-control grows where once anger ruled. Now, there are times when, as a believer, you can grow very discouraged and tired of that fight. Because as you grow in grace, God turns up the lights in your heart. And you realize more and more how much has to be cleaned out still, and how much has to go, and others can see you changing and growing and becoming stronger. And you look at yourself and you say, I feel so weak. Because those sins of heart that others don't see, they bother you more than they used to, because they're against God and God sees them. And to keep His saints from growing discouraged, God has wonderful tools with which to help take that sin and put it to death. And God doesn't sit on the sidelines and leave it to us to kill the sin on the inside. Oh, children of God can sometimes feel like a 10-year-old boy playing the music, and his friends outside seem to be having a grand old time, and the world claims to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and there's laughter, and there's song, and there's music. And the sin on the outside pouts and sighs, on the inside I mean, pouts and sighs, and wishes it could join in. And the Lord, knowing our weariness, steps in Himself, and He gives helps. Listen to this. Article 2 mentions this. Mortifying the flesh by the spirit of prayer. And the spirit here is the Holy Spirit. Now, prayer is something that we are supposed to do. God tells us to do it. He calls us to do it. And yet God doesn't sit back and wait for us to do it. Because the sin in us welcomes prayer about as much as a cat welcomes being dunked in a bathtub. And so God has put a helper on the inside to stir up that new life that He has given, to want to pray and to work at prayer. A couple of texts to show that the Holy Spirit is the one referred to here. First, the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah is the second to last book in your Old Testament, and it contains this beautiful expression. The Lord is promising to restore and to bless His people. How will He do it? Well, look at verse 10, these wonderful, heartwarming words. He makes a beautiful promise. I, He says, will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And that spirit will lead them to look at the one whom they have pierced with their sins, God, and to mourn for their sins. And will lead in the beginning of chapter 13 to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. It's the Holy Spirit who pours out the grace that leads people to pray, to plead with God in prayer. That's what supplication is. And God gives the grace in answer to that prayer to fight against that sin through prayer. The Holy Spirit is the engine that stirs and drives prayer. What a wonderful gift. Then a New Testament text, this time Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. This is the passage that's about the armor of God, and this important theme concludes with perhaps the most important words of all about this armor in verse 18. How to fight the evil one and stay standing. And notice the same wonderful language as our canons in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching, meaning continuing that practice with all perseverance. Now, what is the difference between just saying your prayers and praying in the Spirit? We shouldn't think of this, first of all, as some sort of a wonderful special feeling that just takes over. Prayer in the Spirit can be very emotionally rich and intense, but even halting, stumbling prayer can be prayer in the Spirit. For the Spirit is the breath of God that stirs up that prayer. He's like a cool breeze that blows into heavy, hot air, into life and movement. One pastor uses this example. He says, imagine a harp standing in a concert hall. That harp looks beautiful, but you're not hearing the music. And the Holy Spirit is like the harpist that comes down and plucks those strings and makes them vibrate in their beauty. Or to use the same example, that 10-year-old child has quit practicing with a sigh. And so the teacher, or mom, the musician, comes in and works with him and helps him and stirs him up and shows him what it can sound like. It coaches him. And that works in prayer too. You're feeling sometimes so cold, so distant, and maybe you begin your prayers halting and stumbling and sighing. And the Spirit of God comes alongside and He stirs up your heart so that there's a breath of life in there. And you pour out your heart and you long for God and you call on Him and you get honest with Him about your sin and need. That is the helper that God provides. So every true child of God can tell you of blessed times when prayer is no longer have to, but when prayer becomes pleasure and peace and blessing. And do you know how this spirit of prayer kills sin? As you experience the help and the nearness of the Lord, that is what more than anything else feeds this new life that He gives, and more than anything else weakens the sin that is in you. For the sin in you is like those demons when Jesus Christ walked past, and they shouted, He's Lord and King! He's the Son of God! And they had to bow and acknowledge His power and glory. And the beast on the inside trembles at the presence of the Lord. And especially when you mention those specific sins to the Lord and ask for His help, the arrows of God's grace stab into that specific sin. And you are given strength to resist and fight. And the Spirit of God becomes like those trumpets sounding in the battlefield of spiritual reinforcements, stepping in to join with you. Oh, what a welcome helper this spirit of prayer and supplications is, because it tells you you're not alone in the fight. And the Spirit of God stirs you up to long for God, to ask, to knock, to seek, because you know what God has said. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. And the Spirit makes sure that you knock and seek and ask so that you do receive and do find. Oh, what a welcome gift that prompting, stirring, enlivening Spirit is. What a royal gift. But then comes what many consider to be such a puzzling line in our canons. Killing the flesh more and more by the Spirit of prayer and holy exercises of piety. What are holy exercises of piety? That has actually become a very neglected theme in the modern church, including our own. In Puritan times, the one book that was read after the Bible and after Pilgrim's Progress was a book called The Practice of Piety by a man named Lewis Bailey. Today we might hear the word pious or piety and think it's only negative. Maybe someone who's too religious or someone who's fake and hypocritical in their devotional life, telling you always how hard they serve God, is told, don't be so pious. I remember someone was telling me, yeah, I don't like so-and-so, he's too pious. But the word pious actually just means this: to reverently, sincerely, and eagerly honor God by serving Him. And especially those devotional exercises. And this happens through holy exercises of piety. Do you realize how biblical this language is, this call to practice holy exercises of piety? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4, one of our scripture readings. 1 Timothy 4. And here we'll start with verse 7. And here's the call, not to get into these speculations about fables and what-ifs, but to focus on the main things of Scripture. What does the Apostle say to Timothy? Exercise thyself unto godliness. And the Greek word exercise here is the same one from which we get gymnastics. It means you train, you discipline yourself. You exercise into fitness and growth. The Apostle says to Timothy, exercise yourself into godliness. Now, not all of us like to physically exercise, and not all of us have to physically train like athletes. And if you continue to read verse 8, you read this: for bodily exercise profits little. Now, actually, it should read this. It should read a little. Otherwise, people sometimes have abused this text to discourage physical exercise. That's not the point. Bodily exercise profits a little. It has some value in this life. But compared to spiritual exercises of godliness, its value is far less. Bodily exercise helps in daily life. But spiritual exercise is promised for now and for forever. Perhaps you like to exercise physically. You like the energy it gives you to go about your day. You like the clear mind it gives you. You like the sluggishness that it sweats out of you. You enjoy training for a 5K race. You just like being fit. Perhaps you've seen an athlete at college in the weight room. Not only does that training take sweat and attention to detail, but an athlete who's committed will skip the candy bar and eat the apple. Skip other things that others enjoy. And even when you don't feel like it and you don't enjoy it, you get that training in and you don't run just when you feel like it and are in the mood, but you do it no matter how you feel. And you push yourself. Exercise. It's that same word of gymnastics. Exercise yourself, the apostle says, to godliness. Spiritual discipline is important. And do you know why so many Christians today, including in our own churches, are spiritually flabby, spiritually overweight, and spiritual infants? Because there's no spiritual discipline and very little spiritual exercise far too often. The spiritual exercises of piety are not practiced. And perhaps you just see the Christian life as a spectator sport. You come to church, the minister preaches, you soak it up passively, and you comment on whether it sounds nice or not, but it doesn't lead to spiritual exercise. And fair is fair, perhaps, because these exercises haven't been taught from the pulpit either the way they ought to be. When is the last time you heard a sermon on the practice of piety? Other than perhaps every once in a while being reminded that you should read and pray. Who still writes and reads books with titles like this? Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. That's, by the way, the title of a wonderful book by a man named Donald Whitney that's very helpful in this regard. I remember one high school reunion, the same young men who played basketball every Monday night and who could go for hours. After 15 minutes, were huffing and puffing and sitting down. Why? Because some of us were working in offices and never exercised and were out of breath. How many of us, and I asked myself the same question this week, and I asked myself again, how many of us are like that spiritually? A few moments of spiritual exercise, and that's about all you can take, and you've had enough. Or perhaps you say at the beginning of the year, you know, I really should physically start exercising more. And you try it 3 times, and then after a couple of weeks, it slips to once or twice, and then it just sort of fades out. It's gone. You can't be bothered to discipline and deny yourself to exercise, and God calls His saints to holy spiritual exercises of piety, to quote 1 Timothy 4 again. Exercise yourself unto godliness, and so toss out the spiritual junk food, the spiritual cotton candy that just tells you God loves you the way you are and you're wonderful. And start a biblical diet of solid food that challenges you about your sin and that shows you the fullness of the grace of God and the wonderful love of God by which He saves you from yourself. And toss out the spiritual junk food that pumps you up and makes you feel great, only like a candy bar to give you a crash of energy half an hour later and to rob you of your strength. I know someone will say, that call to spiritual exercise, that's Arminian, that's free will. No, you're wrong. It's freed will. A will freed by the Spirit of God, by the implantation of a new heart, can be called upon to obey and can be called upon to exercise yourself unto godliness with the Holy Spirit's help. That's why we started there. Listen to what the Puritan Lewis Bailey says. When a carnal Christian, and by that he means a professing Christian who is either living in sin or backsliding or who's a hypocrite, he says this: when a carnal Christian hears we don't have a free will, he loosens the reins of his own corrupt will and really is blaming God for his own sin. End quote. Did you hear that? People hear of the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrines of grace and abuse them. And instead of tightening the reins and bridling their sin to a halt, they let them go and the wild horse of sin takes off running. God says, exercise yourself unto godliness. And here's where our second scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 9 comes in. 1 Corinthians 9. Here we'll look at verse 24. The apostle uses a couple of examples here. First of all, he uses the example of a race, and then second, of an athletic contest. Notice verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may be the winner, may obtain. You know, when the race is being run at the high school or college athletic competition, no one runs to get a participation ribbon. You want to win first prize. Now, we don't all have to be physical runners. We can't all be physical runners. God has not given us, all of us, the strength to do that physically. But we all do need to be spiritual runners. For the prize in view is eternal life, not a fading earthly ribbon. And the apostle doesn't just say, well, just accept that you're not a spiritual jogger and just wave and cheer at others who are. He says, so run as to obtain the prize. And if you're going to run to win, you can't just show up on race day having been a couch potato for 3 months and give it a shot. You train. You discipline. Only runners win the prize. Now, this does not deny salvation by grace alone. It does not deny the very doctrines these canons were written to emphasize and teach. For we read in them of holy exercises of piety. God's grace, to quote the conclusion of the previous chapter, is conveyed by admonition. And the more readily we perform our duty, the greater this blessing of God working in us usually is. And you could add the flip side too. The more careless, thoughtless, and undisciplined we are, the less usually is the spiritual blessing and benefit we receive. Another example from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Every man that strives for mastery, that means every man that competes in an athletic contest, is self-controlled in all things. The professional football player, regardless of what you think of professional sports, it can be actually very instructive to listen, read once how they train. The professional football player is not just a professional football player on Saturday afternoon for 3 hours. He's a professional football player every day, an hour of the week. Do you see that these grand themes resound? Do you see how biblical this is? Do you think that growth in grace is totally and only the gift of God that He gives to some and that bears no connection to our activity? That it just sort of happens and some people have it and some people don't? Yes, God's work is the most important of all in becoming a saint. And that's why the first article mentioned totally and only the things that God does. And we'll come back constantly in this chapter of our canons to all the things that God does. But having said that, we are told by God Himself, exercise yourself, discipline yourself unto godliness. You know what happens in physical exercise? As you discipline yourself and you run and you work out for some weeks, you get in shape and you actually start to enjoy it. And you see the benefits and fruit of it. And you're stronger and you have more energy. And you can actually run with pleasure a race of 5 kilometers or 10, when before 100 meters left you breathless. And spiritually too, spiritual exercises unto godliness are very profitable, for they weaken the sin that lives in you, and they burn away the spiritual fat. And these holy exercises of piety are ways in which God Himself gives grace and communicates Himself to His people. Many of us are familiar with the story of the Scottish Olympian, Eric Little. His sister was concerned that his athletic training would distract him from serving the Lord, and this is what he said. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Do you know how true that is also spiritually? Exercising unto godliness produces spiritual strength and vitality and a felt sense of the pleasure and presence of the Lord. Not all of us have been blessed with the physical health to be athletic. For some of us, every physical movement is a daily chore and pain. But do you realize that you can be spiritually fit even when you're physically weak? And that spiritual fitness is far more important than physical health and fitness. For the new life that God gives you can be exercised into strength, and the sin that lives in you is weakened and is put to death by these exercises and melts off. And therefore the greatest temptation you face in your life is to distract you from these spiritual exercises. And the most important battle you wage is to be disciplined in the practice of holy exercise. exercises. What about you? Are you running the race spiritually? Are you fighting the fight? Only those who run receive the prize. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I discipline myself lest I, having preached to others, and then not doing it myself, would be a castaway myself. Do you think that biblical Christianity is a spectator sport? You just cheer and watch and say, that's my team, those are my guys? Without you spiritually waging war in the strength of the Lord against your sins, you will die in your sins. Without these spiritual exercises, you will never be spiritually strong or lively. So what are some of these spiritual exercises of piety? I'm half tempted to stop and preach a whole series of sermons on them one at a time. Perhaps at some point I will. Some of them are familiar to us. Some of them are not. Prayer, Bible study, meditation on the Word of God, fasting, evangelism, serving others in love, family worship, a prayerful, thoughtful use of the sacraments, the spiritual exercises the church does together, worship every part of the service, prayer meetings, Bible studies together, spiritual fellowship with each other. These are all exercises, but almost all of them flow from God's work in us. Because in prayer you focus on God and you desire Him and you ask for His help. And in Bible study and meditation you are listening to Him and learning what He says. Do you see the beautiful blend in God's call to exercise and God blessing these exercises? Do you see why these spiritual disciplines work? Because God blesses them and God feeds and strengthens through them. How many of these things are familiar to you? You know you should read and pray. You know that you should faithfully attend worship. And you feel like a little boy told to practice his musical instrument. And you say, yeah, but I can start plunking away for 5 minutes and then I'm done and then I run stuck. And you're just not sure how to do it. And so it peters out after a while. It's hit and miss. What are some of the cures for this? Well, two things can be mentioned in particular. First, this: just keep on doing it. Practice them again and again and again. Stories told of a man who went to his pastor and said, I'm having such a rough time spiritually. I'm cold and the Lord seems so far away. So the pastor started asking questions. And he said, do you read your Bible regularly? Do you pray regularly? And he answered, no, well, I stopped doing them because I was so cold spiritually, because it didn't seem to help. And the pastor said, well, I want to talk to you in a week, but in the meantime, you have to promise me this, that every day you will set aside time for Bible reading and prayer, no matter what it feels like. And a week later, the pastor asked him, how are you? And he said, I've had such a wonderful week. The Lord breathed new life into me. But the second answer to the struggler is this. You don't just need to be told that you need to exercise. You need to be shown how. Otherwise, you'll remain like that little boy as he looks out the window and he looks at his instrument. He needs someone to instruct him and coach him and mentor him and stir him up and help him. In that book I mentioned, Spiritual Disciplines by Donald Whitney, is a wonderful place to start. He has a chapter, a whole chapter, very helpfully written on so many different disciplines. And that old book by Lewis Bailey, The Practice of Piety, is wonderful too, because you know what's in it? For example, a model prayer to pray before taking the sacrament, or when you get up in the morning, or before going to church, or after at the end of the day. And so many helpful practical tips. And you might say, yeah, but it's got some of that old English in it. You know what? With practice, it's not even all that bad. And I would be happy to sit down with you and to practice with you the pray through the Psalms method. You can ask me to do that after a service, you know, while you're waiting for your Sunday school kids. That's the kind of request that every pastor just loves to hear. But let's zero in on one tonight. Spiritual fellowship. Do we stir each other up? Do we challenge each other, young people? Something good for you to learn too, you know. Do you ever ask someone, how are you doing spiritually? How was your week? How was your walk with the Lord? To quote Hebrews 12, we should consider one another to provoke, that's a strong word, to provoke one another to love and good works in all the wonderful noise and bustle and chit-chat after a service. Do you ever do that when you have friends over? Do you ever do that? Ask, how are you doing spiritually? What are your struggles, your questions? And then there's another one that's almost unheard of in our circles, and I plan to preach a whole sermon on this in a few weeks. Fasting. Do you know what it is? Do you perhaps think it's some sort of a bizarre John the Baptist on his diet of locusts and honey? Something that belongs to a sect or a cult or some bizarre religious group? You shouldn't. It is biblical and godly. Fasting is this. That you deny yourself willingly of something you normally do. Something that's good and lawful. Food. A media fast to say for a week we're going to pay no attention whatsoever to the news and we're going to use that time to seek the Lord. You can do a partial fast, a total fast, depending on your health and strength. The early church fasted before sending out missionaries. Read Acts 13. The prophets of the Old Testament called for fasting and prayer when repentance was needed. Israel fasted as a nation on the Great Day of Atonement and other days. Jesus said this, that His disciples will fast after He ascends into heaven. Jesus and John the Baptist practiced fasting. In fact, the same chapter that gives us instruction on the Lord's Prayer has a verse that somehow everyone seems to miss. Jesus says, when you fast, do it like this. Not if. When you fast, do it like this. At a certain point, His disciples ran stuck. They couldn't cast out the demons. And Jesus said, this kind doesn't go out except by fasting and prayer. There are troubles and areas of life where victory is not gained except by fasting and prayer. And I hope, Lord willing, to preach a whole sermon on this so that you're not left like the 10-year-old boy saying, now I know I'm supposed to, but what does that look like? And someone might listen to all of this and say, it's overwhelming. Well, so is physical exercise the first day you start. But as you go, it becomes easier. It becomes a blessing. And to encourage you to start learning about and practicing these spiritual exercises, let us not turn first of all to human examples, but simply to the one to whom these exercises point us. For these exercises are not about you bulging your spiritual biceps and strutting around and bragging about yourself that you're spiritually in shape. Listen to what we read in the opening words of Hebrews 12. Let us lie aside every weight and the sin that so easily surrounds us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider Him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's our last point briefly. Hope-filled longing that ends in victory. In a strenuous physical training program, people drop out. You train for the spiritual forces in the military and 60% don't make it. But spiritually, this doesn't need to be the case. For these are spiritual exercises, driven by grace, fueled by grace, and blessed by grace. For it is in Jesus Christ that God gives spiritual life and growth to the weak and the weary and the wounded. Perhaps some of us, after hearing this sermon, reason to humble ourselves before God and fly for refuge to Christ crucified. And you need something to motivate and encourage you to learn these spiritual holy exercises. And the concluding words of Article 2, give us that breath of fresh air that we need. Listen to this. For pressing forward to the goal of perfection. We covered the pressing forward part this morning, but the Latin and the Dutch actually say it this way. Sighing for the goal of perfection. Not just trying, sighing. Not the sigh of hopelessness, but the sigh of hunger and longing and of hope in God. The kind of sighing that you find in Psalm 42, starting like this. As the heart above to falter in its trembling agony pants for the brooks of water, so my soul does pant for thee. But it's also expressed like this. O my soul, why art thou grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, thy faith retrieving. He will still thy refuge be. But the Lord will send salvation, and by day His love provide. In the middle of the battleground of your own heart and of this world, there is a resounding reminder of the victory accomplished by Christ and applied by Christ through His Holy Spirit in the way of spiritual exercises. This daily struggle, this flying daily for refuge, this daily battle to keep up holy exercises of piety, this gift of the Spirit of prayer, it all aims at the goal of perfection. And it's because of these gifts that the Spirit and the Bride can sigh with longing, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And to people who are beginning to learn, with all their sins and failures, to walk with the Lord, what hope God speaks in His Word. You will at length be delivered from the body of this death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. You will one day be made sinlessly perfect. That old monster in here that gives you daily such reasons to humble yourself before God, that old monster of sin that resists kicking and squealing every spiritual discipline and exercise, it will die. It has been nailed to Christ's cross, and the fuss it kicks up now are its death thrashings. It will die, and Jesus Christ will have the last word. And, O saints of God, you won't just make it to heaven battered, bruised, scarred, handicapped, missing your spiritual limbs, but you will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the old sinner in you will be forever gone and will never rear its ugly head again. And all things will be made new. And you will reign with Christ because you were saved by Christ. What greater encouragement could there be to live this life of daily assaulting the sin in you by holy exercises and of sighing, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus on the throne." The story is told of a little boy who'd lost his mother. His father was devastated by grief. But finally, he began to carry on with his life, and the father scheduled a special trip with his son, just the two of them. The little boy couldn't sleep that night. He was so excited. And he kept popping out of bed. And the last time he came, even after his dad was already laying in bed, and he said, "Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." And that is the reaction that God wants to produce in the hearts of His saints as we consider these grand biblical themes. That is His answer to all who love His appearing. "I will come again, and all things will be made new." And that is the hope that, heard again and again, fuels those spiritual exercises and that spiritual discipline and that daily running to Christ for refuge, that daily humbling yourself before God. And that is how God gives the courage not to look out the window and sigh at the fun sinners are having when you're exercising, but to say, "What a gift of God, and what a gift of grace." Amen.